We're turning this morning in the Bible to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we'll be reading verses 11 through 19, but we'll be spending our time in verses 11 through 13. We're listening in on Jesus' prayer for his disciples, his immediate disciples gathered with him, and all those who would be his disciples later on in this prayer as well. He's described for us who these disciples are in verses 6 through 10. And in verse 11, we come to Jesus' actual petitions for his disciples. What is it that Jesus actually prays for us? What is the concern of his heart for us? What is the heart of Jesus for disciples of Jesus? And so John 17, verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. Where Jesus says, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can come this morning, Lord, in the beauty of the day, in the wonder of the gift of life, and that we can come and we can again gather with your people to hear you speak to us and to meet with you in this wonderful, mysterious way in your presence. And so help us, Lord, we pray, to know your presence here this morning, and especially as we hear your word, that you would work your perfect will in each and every one who's present today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Don Carson, is a well-known modern-day theologian. He has a book called Jesus and His Friends, where he reflects on these wonderful scenes that we're sharing in the Gospel of John, and also this prayer of Jesus. And he begins his reflection on these words by saying this: "It's crucial to the understanding of this petition or prayer to note that Jesus does not simply request unity for his followers, but rather requests his Father to grant protection to his followers so that they may be unified. The implication seems to be that various dark forces will strive to break up this unity, and nothing less than the power of the Father's name, that is, the revealed character of God, is adequate for the task of protection. If Jesus thought it necessary," says Carson, "to pray for this kind of unity for his followers, how much more should we deem it necessary to pray in this way for ourselves? How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life, forevermore. So writes the psalmist, and most believers can testify to the holy power and joy that turn on such unity." Now, you know that this prayer in John 17 is most often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and you're familiar with it. And when you think about, if you said, well, what's the content of this prayer, no doubt you'd say, and be right, that it's a prayer about Jesus' concern for the unity of his people. And we're going to be thinking about that over the next couple of weeks together. And the wonderful thing is that not only is this a prayer for the unity of the people of God, the unity of disciples of Jesus, but Jesus prays specifically for what will unite them. What is it that actually unites the people of God? And there's really four things here, but we're just going to look at two this morning, and then next week we're going to look at two more. And so what creates that kind of unity by the Spirit? What does that unity look like? Well, first of all, Jesus prays for the protection of his disciples. Jesus prays for the protection of his disciples. Notice what he says in verse 11 and 12. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus prays for the protection of his disciples. Now, protection in our country is really a multi-billion dollar industry. We are a people who love to protect ourselves, and you can't seem to, or at least I can't seem to buy anything at Best Buy or any store that has any kind of electronic component where when you're checking out at the counter, they don't try to convince you that you need to pay more money to protect what you're just about to buy brand new. I thought it used to be the day was when we were convinced by a product, this is going to last and this will be durable, buy me. Now we're told, buy this, and by the way, you're going to need protection, because it's going to fail. So we're into that. We're into protect. We have cybersecurity. Colleges now offer programs for students to learn how to go into a life or a career of cybersecurity, protecting people on the internet and online against all sorts of things that try to destroy companies and so forth. We protect our cell phones. We protect our cars. We protect our homes. But what about our hearts and our minds and our very lives? Who protects those? Jesus was returning to the Father. That's how Jesus puts it. Of course, when he says that, we know he's talking about next day, death, resurrection, and ascension. He will return to the Father. He's returning to the Father. He's leaving the world. But his disciples, he reminds us, are going to remain. He talks to the Father here. Verse 12 tells us that Jesus has guarded his disciples while he was with them in the world. He was keeping them in the Father's name. And now he prays the Father would keep them in his name. It's a wonderful scene. It's almost like you can think about you think maybe about a husband who's going off to war, who's married. And he has to go across the ocean on an assignment or something like that for the military. And he leaves his wife, or he says to his parents, please care for my wife while I'm gone. And trust them into your care. It's a tender scene here of Jesus caring for his people. We need protection, Jesus is saying to us in this prayer. We need protection in the world, and we need protection from the world. And Jesus says that while he was on the earth, he kept the disciples, and now as he returns to the Father will guard them. And the wonderful thing here, of course, is that the Bible's saying here that how is someone kept? How is a disciple kept? Well, Jesus says, I have been keeping my disciples in your name. And we looked last time at how the Bible speaks about the name of the Father. When we think about the name of the Father, we really should call to mind the whole character of God and His power and His goodness and His holiness. And in this instance, it seems to be referring specifically to the power of God, that Jesus has been keeping His disciples in the powerful name of God. We find this kind of use of God's name in the Psalms, for instance, in Psalm 20. Verse 1, we read this, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob set you securely on high. The name of God, setting them securely, placing them securely, the power of God securing his people. In Psalm 54, verse 1, we read these words, save me, O God, by your name. and vindicate me by your power. And so if you know something about Hebrew poetry, when you're reading the Psalms, there's something called Hebrew parallelism, which means that one line is echoed in a second line, but then emphasized in a new way or in a more intense way. And so when the psalmist says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power," right? His name and his power are really referring to the same thing. The name of God is the power of God. Proverbs 18:10, and of course, as you know, says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And so Jesus is praying here for the protection of his disciples. This power, this name of the Father was given to Jesus, and by this power, by this name, he has kept his disciples. None have perished of his disciples. We think about the power of Jesus in the New Testament. One author says this, "In the New Testament, it is not believers who tremble at the power of Satan, but demons who tremble at the power of God." Right? When you read the New Testament, it's not Christians who are trembling at the power of Satan, but it's the demons who tremble when Jesus comes near, you see. None have been lost. But, the Bible does say, but the son of perdition, or the son of destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And of course, this is referring to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, of course, identified himself as a disciple. He did perish, but far from being a failure on Jesus' part, or an unexpected turn of events outside of God's ultimate sovereign plan, Jesus is quick in his prayer also to speak to us and to help us to know that this too was Scripture being fulfilled. There was nothing surprising to the Lord about the failure of Judas or about the betrayal of Judas. In fact, earlier in the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 13, Jesus told his disciples in verse 17, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And so earlier, as Jesus is speaking with his disciples, he told them, "There is a traitor in our midst." I'm not talking about him, I'm talking about my chosen, but there's a traitor also in our midst. And so, disciples, not one lost. Judas, on the other hand, also fulfilled Scripture in that he had rejected the Lord, and he was a traitor. Now, lest any of us think this morning that just because Scripture is fulfilled in the betrayal of Judas, don't think that his response to Jesus is somehow less wicked or worthy of condemnation. Judas is fully responsible before God and for his sin and rejection of Jesus, even as any one of us here are responsible before God for any rejection of Jesus and rejecting of him and his call upon our life. Remember, the Bible speaks about the death of Jesus as the preordained handing over of Jesus. It was God's plan that he be put to death for our salvation, and he was put to death, the book of Acts says, by wicked men. It was wicked, you see, and they were held accountable for that sin. And so Jesus, in his prayer, is asking for protection for his disciples. Judas had professed to be a disciple, but was not a disciple of the Lord, not a chosen one of the Lord. All his disciples have been guarded, and now Jesus prays that his disciples would be guarded and protected by the Father. Do you hear Jesus praying for his disciples, that they be kept and that they be guarded? In the Father's name, in the Father's power, kept as one, united. No doubt Jesus is thinking here too about these disciples and their witness when he leaves. What kind of testimony would they give to the gospel? They need to be united, even as we need to be united, as one in our testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Protect them from the world. which means, of course, that that's the only way that the disciples will be kept and guarded by the powerful name of the Father. If Jesus is praying that disciples will be kept and guarded by the name of the Father, the power of the Father, that of course means that that's also the only way that they will be kept in the Father, in the power of the Father, in the Lord Himself. How do we know that? Well, we know that, of course, because of Judas. Because Judas is an example of someone who, well, as James talks about, who is led away and enticed into a sin, not tempted by God to sin, but as James 1:13 says, that sinful desire led him away and that gave birth to sin. It talks there about the origin of sin. It doesn't come from God. The origin of sin comes from our own sinful hearts by rebelling against God, and it leads to thoughts and it leads to actions, and it eventually, James says, leads to death. That's what happens outside of being kept by the powerful name of the Father. And friends, that's true. That's true not just for a Judas, but all sin looks like that. A rejection of Jesus in all His beauty and offers of life and blessing and peace and forgiveness and fellowship with God and a turning to some other desire that we think will satisfy. All sin looks like James 1:13. It all ends in death. Why? Because you're not kept and guarded by the power of God. But disciples of Jesus, you see here in this prayer, disciples of Jesus on the heart of Jesus receive prayer from Jesus for their protection. And we're taught, of course, to pray for ourselves for protection also in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us, Lord, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. And of course, the wonderful thing about Jesus' prayer, praying for protection, that the Father would keep and guard His people, is that the Bible tells us that God answers this prayer. And so 1 Peter 1, verse 3, we read at the beginning of our service, goes like this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there you go, there's being born again, there's our conversion. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So this is what is our inheritance in Christ. And verse 5, 1 Peter 1 says, Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Jesus is praying for the protection of His disciples. We're told to pray for our protection by the powerful name of the Father. And the Bible says that when we belong to Jesus, when we are born again, when we're united by faith to Jesus Christ, by the work of His Spirit, you know what? We are kept and protected by the power of God through faith. And so God answers the prayer of Jesus affirmatively. The Father does keep. You see, the Father does guard. Now, why is this important that we know that Jesus is praying this way? Because ask yourself this: when trials come in your life, when you are weak, let's say, and when you sin and evil seems to be powerful, or when things are well, and all seems calm, and life is good, and blessings abound, who will keep you and protect you and guard you? Who do you look to? Whose power do you depend on? Maybe you're depending on your own. Maybe I'm depending on my own. On my own power, on my own strength to protect myself. And so I never pray. Why don't I ever pray, maybe? Well, because I don't actually look to God for protection. I think I can do it myself. And so I don't call out to Him. I don't look to Him. I don't see Him as the only one who can keep me, and that unless He keeps me, I would be no better than a Judas. My sinful nature leading me to death. No, I need God to protect me. Jesus knows I need the Father to protect me. Upon whose name do you call? As you live in this world with all its temptations to sin, with all of Satan's devices and schemes, and the Bible says he has a lot at work to capture us, with all the potential paths of compromise, with sin, of heresy in our thought, of denying the truth of God's Word, disobedience, rebellion. There's so many possibilities where we would fall. Who is on guard for your very life? Oh, friends, Jesus prays to the only one who can save, the only one who can guard, the only one who can keep us as we live in this world from all the wickedness of sin that wants to tear us away from Christ, the Father. You see, the Father does. When we think about this, John Blanchard, modern theologian, said something like this. He said, God can do more in a moment than man in a millennium. Ever think about that? We celebrate the works of man, right? The 21st century, ooh, we're doing great stuff. God can do more in a moment than a man can do in a millennium. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said this, God hath in himself all power to defend you, all wisdom to direct you, all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, all goodness to supply you, and all happiness to crown you. Another Puritan, William Gurnall, said this, one Almighty is more than all mighties. One Almighty is greater than all mighties. You see, the power of God, and that's what Jesus prays. Friend, a Christian does not keep themselves. You are kept by God, and that means that He gets the praise, not you. He gets the worship, not the television. I serve Him, not my lusts. I bow to Him and no other, because He alone guards and keeps and protects me. This is what Jesus prays for you. The Father would keep you and protect you. But Jesus also prays, and not only for the protection of His disciples, but He prays for the joy of His disciples. Notice what Jesus says, verse 13. But now I come to you, again, death, resurrection, ascension. But now I come to you, John 17, 13, and these things I speak. Now, why has Jesus been doing all this teaching of His disciples over these last several chapters? These things I speak in the world, so that they, that's the disciples, may have my joy made full in themselves. Oh boy. Jesus prays for the protection of His disciples, and Jesus prays for the joy of His disciples. I don't know if you found this, but it seems to me that trouble comes naturally. Joy comes only through prayer. I need help to be joyful. I don't know about you. Even on a Sunday morning, I confess, need God's help. Right? We're not born joyful. We're born, the Bible says, to trouble. Despair seems everywhere, and joy is hard to find. John Stott, English theologian who's no longer on this earth, said this, the Christians, see if you agree, he said, the Christians' chief occupational hazards, so this is the hardest thing that challenges to a Christian, are depression and discouragement. The devil, said Thomas Watson, would make us wade so far in the waters of repentance that we should get beyond our depth and be drowned in the gulf of despair. Another minister said this, we do not usually learn that Christ is all we need until we reach that point where He is all we have. Earlier this year, I think it was about March, one of our sister churches in the United Reformed Churches, there was a minister in Michigan in his early 30s, two little children, and a wife who was pregnant, who took his life in the basement of his home. 2 months ago, a well-beloved, longtime Orthodox Presbyterian pastor, Jack Sawyer, who had struggled with severe depression, took his life in Louisiana. 2 weeks ago, about 30 minutes down the road in Riverside at Harvest Church, again, about a 30-year-old man with children and a wife, took his life. It's possible to know that disciples are fully protected and yet still live in fear or despair. You can buy a guard dog. You can install a state-of-the-art security system. You can request and receive police protection. You can lock yourself in your room and bolt the door and thoroughly be protected and yet still be living in fear, living alone, living in anxiety, living in panic, without joy. And a Christian can live that way too. We can have knowledge of the truth of God. We can be members of a church. We can be the pastor of a Reformed church. We can hear His promises. We can be safe and secure in a church building like this one, in a free country like this one. Christians all around us, money in our pocket, roof over our head, and yet have no joy, plagued by fear and worry and fear of others, fear of failure, pride in ourselves, anger toward others. You know, of all the things that Jesus confronted the Pharisees and teachers of the law about, I wonder if you ever noticed that Jesus never accused them of having joy in the Lord. You've got too much joy in the Lord. You need to settle down. No, that never happened. One man said this, "Joy is the flag that is flown from the citadel of the heart when the king is in residence. King lives, flag of joy goes up." Augustine, many, many years ago, said this, "The Christian," what he said, "the Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot." Isn't that great? From head to foot, alleluia, said Augustine. Many, many years ago, should be. So Jesus prays. You see, Jesus prays. What does He pray? He says, "But now I come to you, Father. These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Jesus doesn't pray for things that we already have. Jesus doesn't pray for things we don't need. He doesn't waste His breath. He doesn't waste His time with the Father. He prays that His joy would be made full in ourselves because it wasn't. We've seen in these last several chapters, beginning in chapter 13 in the upper room, I think you'd agree, Jesus has had much to teach His disciples. There's much to learn from Jesus, right? And so sermons are for. We learn a lot about Jesus as we study God's Word, as it is preached. The Christian life involves the use of our minds. Growth in knowledge, truth, wisdom, understanding, doctrine, catechism, sermons, Bible study, reading of good books, learning at the feet of Jesus, transformed by the renewing of our mind. These are all things we're called to in the Word of God. But notice that Jesus has spoken and taught, He says, these things for a purpose. Why? That they, the disciples, may have my joy made full in themselves. You see? This is why He's taught these things. Do you understand that? Do we understand that? This is why we hear of these good things from Jesus. What kind of good things? Well, Jesus reveals the Father to you. He manifests God to you. You are a keeper of His Word. You are a believer in God's Son, that He came from heaven to die for your sins. You are a possession of God. You're His treasured possession. You're the concern of Jesus' prayer. All these things we've learned, that we are also instruments of His glory. Why has Jesus taught us all these things? So you would be bored to tears. And that I, as a minister of the gospel, would be bored to tears when I preach. Because I've heard it before. That you would just, well, interesting. No, Jesus said, these things are taught that that the joy of Jesus Christ would be your joy. Would be your joy. Did you know that? That Jesus was a joyful man. And He wants His joy to be our joy. Back in chapter 15, He said this, 15:11, These things I've spoken to you, so that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Full. Now, don't think of Jesus saying here, you know, My joy in you, I want you to be filled with joy. Don't think of the 1980s singer, because I'm sure you've gone there. You've gone there already. 1980s, you're thinking Bobby McFerrin, and you're thinking, oh, yeah, don't worry. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy. Or don't think of Charles Schulz and Peanuts comics and Charles Schulz, who wrote in one of his characters, happiness is a warm puppy, you know. Joy, no. In our culture, happiness, joy can be a very sentimental, fuzzy feeling. But friends, joy in the biblical sense is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. It's a fruit of our faith union with Jesus Christ and fellowship and communion with God. Knowing God produces joy in our hearts and in our lives. And it lasts. It's a joy that lasts. That was actually the first Christian book that God ever really used in my life. It's a book called The Joy That Lasts, you see. And Jesus prays that that joy that lasts, that comes from knowing God, would be ours to the full. So here's what we need to understand. Jesus prays that the joy He has in the Father's love for Him, the joy He has in doing the will of the Father, the joy He has in revealing the Father to others, the joy He has in serving the Father, giving Himself in love for the sake of sinners, the joy He has in bringing glory to the Father would be the joy of His disciples. Your joy, if you believe in Him. And that the Christ-filled, Spirit-produced, Father-glorifying joy would be made full in His disciples. So that's His prayer. And we say, but wait a minute, we vary in our joy in the Lord. You know, sometimes our joy is full and we feel near the Lord. And other times our joy seems so empty and we seem far from the Lord. Jesus prays for disciples, and His desire is great joy. And where does it come from? Where does it come from? Well, friends, Peter gave us the answer right at the beginning of this service, and we didn't even know it. But Peter said this in 1 Peter 1. He's just talking about how we're born again by the Spirit of God. He protects us by His power. And then the very next verse says this, in this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The Bible says, how do you find joy in the Lord? So that actually you can rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what your circumstances. Well, the Bible simply says just that, to find your joy in Him, in knowing Him, being loved by Him, having fellowship with Him, knowing that you have new life through what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, and in His resurrection, and in His ascension, all these things, knowing that they are yours, and you are protected by the power of God in your faith in Jesus. All this, Peter says, causes you to greatly rejoice. That's where it comes from. Knowing that you belong to God. Greatly rejoice. It's the superlative, it could be translated this way, extreme joy. It's kind of like saying something like, I'm pleased as pleased could be, joyful as joyful could be. Or maybe sometimes a child, you ask a child how their day went, or they got a new toy, and you ask them, how was that? And they say, it is the bestest. It's the bestest. You say, well, wait. And so you say to that child, wait a minute. That's not good grammar. The most you can say about something being good, it's better, or it's best. But there's no bestest. You try telling that to a five-year-old who's just gotten a new train or something like that. No, it's the bestest. It's the bestest. It's the best of the best in this, even though you don't see him. It's the best of the best. You greatly rejoice to know that you are protected by the very power of God through faith in Jesus. You see, that's where it comes from. That's the joy that Jesus prays that his disciples would have. Jerry Bridges says this. I'll close with a few things here. Jerry Bridges, with the Lord now, written many wonderful books. He said this, to be joyless is to dishonor God and to deny his love and his control over our lives. It's practical atheism. It's like you're living as if there is no God who's done nothing for your salvation. To be joyful, he says, is to experience the power of the Holy Spirit within us and to say to a watching world, our God reigns. G.K. Chesterton said, joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian. Matthew Henry said this, holy joy is the oil to the wheels of our obedience. Why do we want to serve the Lord and obey the Lord, friends? Because he's given us great joy in him. And one last quote, famous evangelist, early 20th century, said this, if you have no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. There's a leak in your Christianity. And friends, Jesus' prayer is the answer to that leak. He prays for your protection, and he prays for your joy. May we find it in him by his Spirit. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, so often we do not know the kind of joy that is spoken of in the Word of God. But we are so thankful this morning that Jesus knows us, he knows his disciples, and he knows that we need protection in the world and from the world, from sin within, sin without, and he knows that we need to grow in having his joy in our life. Help us, dear Lord, to be comforted today, to know that in all our weakness, that Jesus prays. Help us to know that in all our weakness and in all our doubts, the Father protects and guards. And help us to know that the prayers of the Lord Jesus are answered by the Father, and that by his grace we might know this joy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.